Today we're going to look at a couple different texts. First of all, John 18, verses 1 and 2, and then Mark chapter 14, verse 26. And as always, out of respect for God's word, I would ask you to please stand now for the reading of it, because these are the words of the living God. So we're finally, after a very, very long time, and we noted that last week, we're finally moving on to another section, I suppose you could call it, here in our Life of Christ study. We've been in the Gospel of John, and specifically chapters 13 through 17, or 14 through 17, for quite a long time, many, many months, over a year's worth of sermons, we realized last week, all centered around what our Lord was saying and teaching his disciples there in the upper room, the same night of the Passover, of course, and when he instituted the Lord's Supper for us, which of course we will again celebrate here in a little while. The same night he prayed this wonderful priestly prayer, this Lord's Prayer for his people there in John chapter 17. And it's all so wonderful, of course, and it's all been so wonderful. And yet I have to say I'm very excited to continue to move forward in this study. There's so much that we're yet to see as we discuss the events, the surrounding the death of our Lord, these final hours prior to the cross. And then, of course, the events after that as well. But there's so much that God will teach us through this, so much application to our everyday lives through what we're going to be talking about in the months to come now, Lord willing. And so I really am very excited to do this. And it all starts today now as we continue on, two verses from John 18 and then a verse from Mark 14, as we've already said. And so with that said, look at John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, and of course these words are his teaching, his prayer that he just prayed, all the wonderful things that God has been saying, that Jesus has been saying to the disciples, to us, all capped off by this incredible, incredible prayer there in John 17, the end of which, and we'll just read this again right now. If you were here last week, we looked at verses 24 through 26 in John 17, where Jesus concludes his prayer this way, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." We discussed that last week. It's a great ending to this great prayer. It's a summary in many ways of what the prayer has been about. Jesus praying that we would be with him forever, and those whom the Lord has given him, those whom the Father has given him, would be with him in glory, which of course we will be. And he's loved us before the foundation of the world as well, as we saw last week. And of course, the world has not known Christ, but we have known Christ now because of his incredible grace. And all of these wonderful things that Jesus prayed. So after these words, when he had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron. And I've always been struck at Jesus' steadfastness as his death approached. And I'm sure you have too. We read this even last week, actually. John 13, verse 1. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He was steadfast. He was resolute in his love for his people. We talked about this last week, or I should say we've talked about this in many of the recent weeks, how Jesus began this prayer in John 17 by asking to be glorified, by asking his Father to glorify the Son, and really to return the Son to his former glory. And so Jesus, though he was headed to the cross, was thinking about his glory, longing for it, and was resolved to do what needed to be done, to finish the task that would return him to glory in victory as a conquering king. He was resolute. We noted this a while back now, but leading up to this final trip to Jerusalem, not long before at all, this night we're studying, Mark chapter 10, verse 32 says this, "And they were in the way going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell them what things should happen unto him." And Mark goes on to tell us that Jesus, for one of many times, again tells them how he's going to Jerusalem to die. But of course, he's also going to rise again on the third day. But I've always been amazed how Jesus went before them. And even the disciples, we're told, were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. It's almost as if, though they did not understand exactly what was going on, even though Jesus told them what was going to be going on, yet they knew something was happening. They were in awe of the Lord. They were afraid. And Jesus was steadfastly, resolutely going before them. You see, Jesus is an example to us, of course, in all things. And that certainly includes this right here. The resolve that Jesus had even as he was going to the cross. Even as he himself is doing the things and going to the places that will lead to his death. Remember, as John earlier told us, as Jesus says, he lays down his life for his sheep. No man could take his life from him, but he willingly offers his life. He willingly gives his life to evil men to then take it so that he could die for our sin. And so even now, he speaks these words and he goes forth. He goes forth out of Jerusalem, out of the city, to where he needs to be, so he can be betrayed and he can be arrested and he can be mocked and he can be scourged and he can ultimately be crucified for us. And so he spoke these words. He went forth over the brook Kidron. Now, as we read our Bible, and of course we absolutely must be reading our Bibles, as we read our Bible, we must understand that no detail in Scripture is ever unimportant. And of course, there are some details that we don't know exactly what they may mean or just how significant they are, but they're still important, of course. This is a detail right here that we don't want to miss, that he goes over the brook Kidron. Now, a student of Scripture might be familiar with this brook or this valley, because Kidron is mentioned many times in the Old Testament. And Kidron was a valley that ran along the east side of Jerusalem. And it contained an intermittent stream known right here as the Brook of Kidron. It was dry for most of the year, this brook. But during the wintry months, during winter rains or seasonal rains, a great torrent was created. So the stream was created here at what was known as the Brook Kidron. Now, the interesting thing about this right now, a few things actually, this was likely dry at this time of year. This is Passover, this is the spring, and so quite likely the brook was dry, except for the fact that tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands, of lambs have been slaughtered at the temple for the Passover. And just picture that, first of all, before we continue on. You see, the Old Testament tells us and prescribes what needed to be done in order to have sin covered. And when you would sin, you would have to bring an animal sacrifice, and there was always blood and always slaughter, always animals dying. And at Passover, even more so, when all over, or Jews from all over the world even, would come to Jerusalem, as they were commanded to by God, to remember and observe the Passover, part of which they would slaughter the Passover lamb, and there literally would have been tens, probably more like hundreds of thousands of these lambs slaughtered this day alone. And the temple had a drainage system that would carry the blood of these slain animals, because again, there's just blood everywhere, right? Which is a vivid reminder of our sin and a vivid reminder of their sin and their need for atonement, which of course these animals could never fully atone for sin. But just animals being slaughtered everywhere, blood everywhere, vivid reminder of sin, especially for those who love animals, always killing these animals. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So this vivid reminder of sin, and to help clean up the blood that's everywhere, of course, the priests and those in the temple would be constantly washing the blood off of the floor and where the animals are being slain. And there was a drainage system that would then carry this blood and water into this valley of Kidron and right into this brook that Jesus now crosses. And I think we can understand the weight of this then. The fact that the Passover lamb, the perfect Son of God, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist declared earlier in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verse 29, that as the Lamb of God, who himself will soon be slain as the Passover lamb, as he heads to the garden, as he heads to Gethsemane, to the Mount of Olives, a place where he often went, he crossed over the brook Kidron. In doing so, he would have crossed over the blood of the Passover lambs. A vivid reminder to him of what he was about to do. A reminder to us of what he was about to do. And so again, there's no unimportant detail in Scripture. This, of course, being another detail, is very, very important. And beyond that, and that's, of course, incredible enough, beyond this detail of the blood from the lambs that are slaughtered, flowing now through this brook mixed with the water and just a big, bloody, dirty mess that our Lord walks across, that he crosses as he himself is about to be slain for our sin. This is the same brook, and this is the same place that David also passed in a very difficult time of his life, one that was eerily similar to this moment in Jesus' life. So back in 2 Samuel chapter 15, we read about David's son Absalom rebelling against David. And we also read that there were friends of David and chief counselors of David that joined in this betrayal. and joined in this rebellion. And David and his servants and those who were loyal to him were forced to flee Jerusalem because sadly, many in the nation sided with Absalom during this very terrible period. And in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, we read this, "And all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over. The king also himself passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness." So the same path that David takes in a time of betrayal and rebellion is the same path that the greater David will take in a time of betrayal and rebellion. And this path took David to the same place it took our Lord, that being the Mount of Olives. In verse 30 of that same chapter, we read, "David went up by the ascent of Mount Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that were with him covered every man his head, and they went up weeping as they went up." And so David really traveled the same path that his son, the greater David, would travel this night. This is not an unimportant detail at all. I would just add to that a couple other portions of Scripture. So first of all, Psalm 110. I think we've become very familiar with Psalm 110 here in recent months. I know it's been our psalm response a few times going some months back. We also now sing, and it's, I think, become one of our favorite songs, "Hail to Jesus," which comes straight out of Psalm 110. It's basically Psalm 110 with a chorus added. It's a wonderful, wonderful psalm, of course. In the end of the psalm, beginning in verse 5, says this, "The Lord at thy right hand," so we're talking about Jesus, "the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head." And some have noted, and I think rightfully so, that when he drinks of the brook in the way, we should again think about the brook filled with blood, a reminder of his blood that he's about to shed, that he now walks over. We should also be reminded of what Isaiah 63 tells us. So Isaiah 63, beginning in verse 1, says this, "Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." So we're talking about the Lord. That's who it is that Isaiah is referring to. Verse 2, "Why art thou red in thy apparel, and thy garments like unto him that treadeth in the wine fat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in my anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come." And he goes on to say this, verses 5 and 6, "And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore my own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in my anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth." Isaiah 63, 1 through 6, tells us that Jesus is both the perfect judge and the perfect savior. And those who refuse his salvation, those who refuse his shed blood, Their blood will cover his garments when he destroys them, when he executes them, when he tramples upon them. And so all of this should be in our minds. All of this is pictured by Jesus crossing the brook Kidron, a brook that right now is flowing with blood, the blood of Old Testament sacrifices of lambs that could never forever remove sin, but simply cover it for a time. This brook is filled with blood. Jesus perhaps is getting blood on himself as he's crossing it, as he goes in just a few short hours to shed his own blood, which would once and forever and finally cleanse his people from their sin. And yet all who reject this blood and this final sacrifice will be destroyed. And so I believe that this detail that John gives us, that he passes over the brook Kidron, that it's certainly not insignificant, and it's certainly meant to help us make other connections in Scripture, Psalm 110, Isaiah 63, things in Revelation, 2 Samuel 15, as we read. And that's one of the great things about the Bible, is it not? The Bible gets better and better and better the more we read it, the more we understand it, the more connections we then make, and the better it then becomes. And so, of course, we must be in our Bibles. We must come to understand our Bibles as much as possible. And so Jesus, having spoken these words, going forth with his disciples, crossing the brook Kidron, once again filled with the blood of Old Testament sacrifices. And then we're told where was a garden into the which he entered and his disciples. So after crossing the brook Kidron, on the slope of the Mount of Olives, and both Matthew and Mark tell us that Jesus, in the verse we already read in Mark 14:26, that they sing a hymn and then they go to the Mount of Olives. And so they go to what we know, and the Gospels tell us, is the Garden of Gethsemane, there on the slopes of the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane meaning oil press. And so there in the Garden of Gethsemane, on the slope of the Mount of Olives, Jesus and his disciples go. And we know from Scripture that this was evidently a very special place to our Lord. Likely a comforting place to him. In fact, verse 2, which we read earlier, tells us that Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. So this was not the first time that Jesus found himself there in this garden. He often went there, John tells us. Luke 22:39 says he came out and went as he was wont, or as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives. Earlier, Luke 21:37, this taking place this very week, this final week of our Lord's life before his death. In the daytime, he was teaching in the temple, because that's what Jesus did during this week. He would teach in the temple. And at night, he went out and abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. And so Jesus would teach during the day. Then at night, he would go out of the city, come to the Mount of Olives, located very near the city, quite likely to this same garden, because John tells us he went there often with his disciples. So this was evidently a special place to our Lord. I think that itself is rather moving, is it not? That Jesus, after celebrating the Passover, after praying for his people, teaching his disciples, knowing that the hour is come, right before his betrayal, before it all comes to a head, he once more resorts to a place of comfort. He once more goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think that, and I know that many have found comfort in God's creation over the years, and rightly so. We think about how wonderful and beautiful creation is, and we often talk about the importance of even being in the sun and the importance of being in the fresh air and the importance of just touching dirt, so to speak, and really enjoying God's creation and working in God's creation and walking in God's creation and the comfort that so many, including our Lord, would find and have found and will find in creation. I think we do right to follow our Lord's example in this way. I think we do right. I think we do very well to follow the example of Jesus in finding comfort in creation. I also think we are meant to remember another garden at this time, because we read here in verse 1 that there was a garden. And if we read about a garden and we're told there's a garden in Scripture, I think we do right to remember the first garden that we come across in the Bible, the Garden of Eden, the place where man fell into sin, the place where Satan, having fallen, tempted our first parents and deceived Eve, and then, of course, Adam rebelling, knowing exactly what he was doing. Together, they rebelled against God and sinned. The garden where paradise was lost. And yet, that same moment, that same time, just a little bit later, also found in Genesis 3, redemption was promised. And so we read about a garden. We should think about the original garden, where paradise was lost, yet redemption was promised. Well, now, all these years later, roughly 4,000 years later, the Redeemer is come to another garden. The spotless Passover lamb comes to this garden this night, where his perfect soul will be in agony, yet his holy resolve will remain. And then he would actually, in really a matter of hours, be buried in another garden and rise again in that same garden. John 19, verse 41 and 42 says this: "Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new sepulcher wherein was never man yet laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was near at hand." And so again, let's just picture this and let's understand this. Paradise was lost in a garden. It was promised in that same garden. Our Lord now, thousands of years later, the night he is to be betrayed and the night before he is to die, finds himself in a garden, in agony, as he's about to win redemption for his people, to then be buried in a garden, where he will rise again the third day, forever conquering sin and death and hell for God's people. Let us, I would say, meditate on these things when we enjoy God's creation. When we find ourselves in a garden, perhaps in our own garden, or when we find ourselves out in creation and enjoying the beauty and the gardens and the trees and the solitude, we do well also to meditate on these things, to meditate on what was lost and also won in a garden. And so Jesus, with his disciples, crossing the brook Kidron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And for now, the second time in this verse, we are told his disciples are with him. And we must understand, of course, that as we follow Christ, and to their credit, these 11 now were following Christ. Now, we're going to read here shortly, not today, but very shortly, how they're going to flee. They're going to be offended. Peter's going to deny he even knows Christ because of this difficult hour of temptation that has come. And yet, they're following Christ. They're not like Judas. They're not like the traitor, the son of perdition, who for money betrays the Lord of creation. They're with Christ, and so Christ now leads them into a very trying time, to say the least. Leads them into a very difficult place, to say the least. We must remember that Jesus will often test us so as to teach us, so as to mature us. We must realize that he does so in order to help us to rely on him alone, to learn to rely on his grace alone. We cannot rely on ourselves. We cannot rely on our own goodness, God forbid, our own intellect, our own prosperity, our own resources, whatever it may be. We must rely on God's grace alone. And trials and temptations and difficulties certainly remind us of this. And Jesus will certainly often lead his people. You might say, well, they're with you, Jesus. Why lead them into such a terrible place? He does so for their good, for our good, that we may be more humble, more broken, more reliant upon his grace. He will often do that to us as well. He will often bring us into places so difficult, so hard, that we too may indeed fail while we are there. And yet in his mercy and in his grace, he forgives and he restores and he strengthens us even through the failure. And we'll talk more about that in the coming weeks. But just because you're walking with Jesus does not mean things will be easy. Does not mean all gardens will be rosy and wonderful. Some gardens will be very, very difficult and very, very hard. And so Jesus comes to this garden with his disciples. And then look at verse 2. And Judas also, which betrayed him. And we know all about Judas already. We've already talked all about Judas, that wicked son of perdition. A man so evil that our Lord has already said this night, it had been good for that man if he had never been born. Matthew 26, 24 tells us that. Why is that? Because he is the son of perdition, the son of destruction. He, as we speak, is in hell. He is a man who did not repent, would not repent. The betrayer of our Lord, the worst apostate of them all. An apostate, of course, is one who denies the faith that he once proclaimed. Judas walked with Jesus for a few years. Jesus was one of the 12, or Judas was one of the 12, walking with the Lord and listening to the Lord and evidently even performing miracles with the other 11 at times through the power of Christ. Judas was there experiencing it all and hearing it all. And yet Judas chose to not only reject Christ, but to betray Christ. Judas, of course, is the worst apostate of them all. And he becomes a reminder to all that it is very possible to be around Christ and to learn of Christ and to experience Christ and maybe even sit in a church where Christ is proclaimed, and yet not truly be in Christ. It is very possible to be around Christ, but not in Christ. You might say, well, then how can I know that I'm truly in Christ? Well, as we say so often, how is man saved? How do we come to salvation? Well, we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as revealed in Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. So how can I know, how can we know that we are truly in Christ? Because we're trusting Christ alone. Because with every fiber of our being, we are not in any way, shape, or form thinking that anything we do can save us. That with everything we are acknowledging our only hope is Jesus Christ. That my only hope and your only hope is the amazing grace of Almighty God. And it is that grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that could save us from our sin. So if you are truly following Christ, truly trusting His grace alone, His work alone, and you know there is nothing else that you are even remotely trusting for your salvation, then you are in Christ, and praise God. But if you are not, if you think that it's somehow your religiosity, your acts of devotion, your church attendance, or your Bible reading, or any outward goodness, or any amount of prayers that somehow saves you or helps contribute to your salvation, then you are sorely mistaken, and you would be someone who is around Christ, but not really in Christ. God forbid we are those around Christ, but not actually in Christ. And the Bible warns us, Hebrews chapter 6 and elsewhere warns us, that there are those like Judas who are around Jesus and look to be His people from the outside for a time, but will eventually fall away because they never really belong to the Lord. So I would implore you today, of course, with every fiber of my being, as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, be sure you are in Christ today and not just near Christ. Be sure that you are trusting Christ alone, knowing that He is the way, the truth, the life. There is no other way or truth or life. There is no other way to the Father. Be sure you are in Christ alone. If you're not sure, then talk to someone, talk to me, or just repent and turn to Christ even now. Let go of any sort of bits of self-sufficiency, any sort of shred of human achievements. Trust instead in divine accomplishment, what our Lord has done for us, that which we could never do for ourselves. So trust Christ alone. Be sure that you are in Christ alone. Judas was around Christ, never actually in Christ. He was a devil from the beginning, Jesus says, the son of perdition. And so Judas also, which betrayed him, that vile, filthy, rotten apostate, he knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. He had likely been there many times himself with Jesus. Does that not just make his treachery that much worse? I mean, when you think about it, As vile as already was, of course, the fact that Judas just sort of kind of realized, thought to himself, you know, Jesus is probably in the Garden of Gethsemane right now. That was probably where he spent every night this week. As Luke told us, in the daytime he taught in the temple, at night went to the Mount of Olives, where this garden is found. He often resorted there with his disciples. So Judas probably expected to find Jesus there. this place of comfort, this place of grace to our Lord, I'm sure, this special place. And it's there Judas, knowing all about it, chooses to betray our Lord over to the soldiers and the authorities. The treachery of that man. The treachery of those without Christ. And we'll, of course, see all this in a few weeks, Lord willing. We'll see the very moment and these very events. But the treachery of this wicked man, Judas, knowing the place, knowing where to find Jesus. Well, we have one more verse to look at here this morning. That's found in Mark's Gospel. So Mark chapter 14, verse 26, and Matthew 26, verse 30 also says the same thing. We're given this little detail. What a wonderful detail this also is. That this same night, most likely after the events of John 14, 15, 16, and 17, after the prayer and all that, we're told when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Now, it is possible that perhaps they sung this before the prayer of John 17, the things Jesus said. That is possible. Either way, it's such a nice, neat little detail, and there's so much for us to see even in this verse. Jesus singing with his disciples, for one. How neat is that? That Jesus and the disciples, were told, sung a hymn, or more likely, which really was their hymnal, a psalm. In fact, we know that at the Passover, it's customary for the Jews to sing Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. Psalm 113 and 114 would be sung before the meal, and then Psalm 115 through 118 would be sung after the meal. And we'll get to Psalm 118 here in a moment. But this is what they would do. And so likely, when we're told here they sung a hymn, they sung Psalm 115 through Psalm 118. And at the very least, they would have ended most likely with Psalm 118. And I would just say, first of all, before we look at Psalm 118, it is so important to sing our Lord's praises and to do so together on the Lord's Day. And it really is, and we talk about this, that's why it's so important that everyone sing. You know, the Bible, so often, if you read what it says, you read Psalms even, so often the Bible tells us to sing to the Lord. Okay, so when we are here singing together, we need to do that. We need to be singing. All of us should be singing. It doesn't matter if you don't like your voice, doesn't matter at all. You're singing to the Lord. We are joining in obedience to God, singing his praises, just as Jesus and the disciples sang his praises. So important. It's therefore then important to be here for the singing also, of course. When we come together for Lord's Day worship, we begin with singing. We begin with our confession, first of all, which is very important. And then we sing, and it's important. It's all very important. We are together, gathered at the throne of God to worship him. It's important to do so as his word says. Psalm 47, for example, verses 6 and 7, says, sing praises to God, sing praises unto our King, sing praises, for God is the King of all the earth, sing ye praises with understanding. I love that. God is King, therefore we must sing his praises, and we must do so with understanding. Which is why singing psalms is such a wonderful thing to do. And I'm so glad we sing a psalm every week together. And I'm so glad we sing these hymns together, these theologically rich songs together, because we must sing with understanding. We must know what it is that we are singing, and our singing should help us understand more about our Lord. And so we praise God for these songs we sing together. Colossians 3:16, of course, says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so I love that we follow that model as well. Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And so if Jesus sang the psalms, then we should sing the psalms. If the church throughout time sang the psalms, we should sing the psalms as well. I'm so glad that we do now. Speaking of which, let us close this morning by looking at Psalm 118. And so having seen these few events and this journey from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, which our Lord and his disciples took, and they did so with a song as well, and most likely ending with Psalm 118. I want us to look at this psalm together right now as we close. I think if we do, you will see just how appropriate this psalm on this night was, and how comforting this psalm on this night would have been to our Lord. So Psalm 118, I'll read all of it, just make a very, very few brief comments. But think about everything that's happening now as Jesus and his disciples sing what is most likely this psalm, ending at least with this psalm. Think about all of that as we read this together. All our Lord is about to do, all that is happening. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. And if ever anyone was in distress, it was our Lord on this night. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. How true that is of our Lord. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees. They are quenched as the fire of thorns. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. Thou hast thrust sore at me that I might fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. How about that, verse 17? As our Lord is going to die, yet he's also going to rise again. I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Picture Jesus singing that this very night. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. Again, picture him singing that this night. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord. This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The comfort our Lord would find knowing that the Father hears him as well. And then look at this. Verse 22, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. We know that's referring to Jesus. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This day ordained by God before the foundation of the world, this day promised by God after paradise was lost in another garden, leads Jesus to the Garden of Gethsemane this night, where he will shortly die for our sin the very next day. And as he goes, he can sing and say, this is the day which the Lord hath made. This is the day the Lord has ordained. The Lord has promised would come, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Our Lord likely sang that with his disciples. I think that forever takes on a whole new meaning, a whole new understanding to us. It certainly would have brought him comfort, even in the midst of the worst trial, the worst sorrow that any man has ever endured. The Word of God is what brings comfort and joy and grace. And so our Lord sang a hymn with his disciples. Again, most likely Psalm 115, 116, 117, and 118, and how appropriately so. And then, of course, crossing the brook Kidron, perhaps stepping through the blood, getting it on his garments. He'll have blood on his garments again one day when he destroys and, of course, forever destroys those who reject him. And of course, in all of this, headed to Calvary's cross by way of a garden. A garden where paradise was lost, a garden leading to paradise being restored. Again, how good and gracious and wonderful our Lord is, his word is to us this morning. And I look forward to continuing all of this in the days to come. But for now, let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful to have your word today. We know and we understand how good it is, how true it is, how gracious it is, how gracious you are, O Lord. And we pray now this morning that the understanding we have been given here, that we have received, that it would go with us and we would truly learn and grow, not just now, but moving forward, that we would dwell on these things and meditate on these things, that we may continue to praise you together, not just with our songs on the Lord's Day, but with our songs throughout the week, with our worship throughout the week, with our lives. May we praise you, may we thank you, may we magnify you for all you have done for us. And we do thank you, Lord, and we do praise you, Lord. And we even now thank you for this time together, for your word, for the fellowship of saints, for the Lord's Supper that we're about to share. And we pray, of course, in the victorious, powerful, saving, conquering name of Jesus. Amen.